Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 119 to the 16th stanza. Psalm 119, verse 121. And tonight I want us to look at this next stanza, these next eight verses. The title of the message tonight is How to Face Unjust Suffering. Psalm 119, verse 121. As the psalmist continues to record this outstanding psalm, 176 verses of testimony of the sufficiency of Scripture in the life of a believer to empower them and enable them to fulfill the will of God, he writes, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. There are times in the life of every Christian in which we are called upon to suffer unjustly. It is in these difficult moments that we suffer for doing what is right, and it honors God. 1 Peter 2, verse 20 says, For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is to say that God is well pleased when we bear up under unjust suffering. None of us like it, and none of us truly welcome it, but it comes to the life of every believer according to the sovereign providence of God, and how we respond in the midst of such unjust suffering is one of the greatest opportunities that we have to bring glory to our God. In such cases, we should humbly and patiently accept unjust treatment, knowing that God has sovereign control over every circumstance in our life. And a measure of our spiritual maturity is how we respond when we are mistreated for doing what is right before God. The more mature we are in the Lord, the more we are willing to endure suffering, especially when it comes into our lives as a result of obedience to the Word of God. It may come from family, it may come from friends, it may come from foes, but how we respond to suffering for the Word of God says everything about us. This is where the psalmist is in Psalm 119 as we've come to this 16th stanza. And the further we progress into this long psalm, the more the psalmist lays bare his heart and his soul with us. He is a hurting man. He is opposed by many oppressors, verse 121. And he is tormented by arrogant men, verse 122. He is attacked by those who break God's word, verse 126. By those who have little regard for the word of God, these are those who bring affliction to his soul. And all of this is provoked by his unwavering commitment to follow the path and the teaching of Scripture. And so as a result, the psalmist here is suffering for doing what is right, and he is suffering unjustly. And yet, despite this persecution and this tribulation, he is not shaken in his confidence in God. Tough times either make us or they break us. And for the psalmist, it is deepening his roots in the Lord and in the Word. These verses in the 16th stanza are in reality a prayer for deliverance from his enemies. And to be sure, they are his enemies because they oppose the very Word of God that he upholds. These verses reveal his unshakable trust that despite his present difficulties, he believes in the depth of his soul that God will stand with his servant, that God is for him and that God is with him in the midst of this ordeal. And he acknowledges that he has done what is right and he has many enemies to show for it. And so the question is, how will he endure? How will he survive? This 16th stanza gives us clear insight into this matter. And so as we look at it, I want you to see four main headings that will show us how to face unjust suffering. And while this is a message that may not be popular, it nevertheless is profitable for all of us, for all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. Well, as we look at this, the first step that we see is in verses 121 and 122. First, a prayer for deliverance. These first two verses are a prayer to God for deliverance out of this time of affliction. And the psalmist does what is right. He brings the matter before the Lord. He does not force anything with his own hand. He lays the matter before the throne of God above, knowing that in God's perfect timing, God will act and God will deliver him. Verse 121, he begins, "I have done justice and righteousness." Now, this is a very important admission that he makes. And what it tells us is he is not suffering as a result of wrong choices in his life. He is not suffering because he has deviated from the Word of God. In fact, the very opposite is true. He is suffering because of his commitment and his allegiance to the Word of God. That's what these words, justice and righteousness, tell us. That he has been obedient to the Word of God, and he has carried out this justice and righteousness. That is to say, the psalmist is testifying, "I have done what is right before God and men." This is not a statement of sinlessness, but it is a statement of blamelessness. He is admitting and confessing, "I have dealt with people justly and honestly and equitably, and I have followed the path of the Word of God. I have treated others fairly." That is what he is saying in the first line of Psalm 120, in verse 121. But in the second line of this verse, he says, "Do not leave me to my oppressors." And the conclusion that we are left to draw is that his oppressors rise up against him as a result of his justice and his righteousness. It speaks to the depravity of man. How wicked is the heart of man to rise up against those who would hold to the Word of God and teach the Word and follow the path of Scripture. So obviously here, he is being opposed and he is being oppressed as he has many oppressors. And these oppressors were more clearly identified in the previous stanza. In verse 113, they are those who are double-minded. That is, they have one foot in the world and one foot in the temple, and they are double-minded, but to be double-minded is to be fully engaged in sin. In verse 115, they are identified as evildoers. In verse 118, they are those who wander from God's statutes. It speaks of the disobedient path that they choose to follow and are filled, verse 118 says, with deceitfulness. And then in the next verse, 119, they are the wicked of the earth. So, these are the oppressors in verse 121. They are enemies of God, and because the psalmist holds to the word of God, they have become his enemies as well. And so, in the midst of this spiritual warfare, in the midst of this conflict that comes his way because of the scripture, he prays to the Lord. And he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. He feels as if he is a prey that is being hunted by his oppressors. They conspire, they plot, they plan against him. And he knows that his only way of escape is with the Lord. And so he takes the matter up with God and he prays and he asks God to deliver him and to rescue him and to save him out of this persecution and this tribulation in which he finds himself. That is what he means in verse 121 when he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. He continues this very thought into the next verse when he says, be surety for your servant for good. He is pledging himself afresh to God. And when he says, be surety for your servant, surety is a down payment. It is a guarantee by deposit. And what he is saying is, God, be my guarantee and be my deposit. Stand with me and stand for me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his wonderful commentary on the Psalms entitled Treasury of David, says concerning this verse, quote, what the psalmist is saying is this, take up my interests, O God, and weave them with your own and stand for me. As my master, undertake thy servant's cause and represent me before the faces of haughty men, till they see what an august ally I have in the Lord my God, unquote. And so as he prays, he is weaving his life with that of the Lord. He is standing with the Lord, and he is asking that the Lord be his surety. And humbly does he identify himself to God in prayer as your servant. You will note that three times in this one stanza, he refers to himself as the Lord's servant. Not only in this verse, but you will note also in verse 124 and 125, he repeatedly identifies himself as your servant. And by doing this, he is reminding the Lord that a good master always cares for the needs of his servant. That the servant has no resources of his own by which to care for himself, and he is completely at the disposal of his master. And so he appeals to the Lord by reminding the Lord that I am but your humble servant. I have no resources of my own. All that I have is in reality yours by your grace and by your strength and by your providence. Come to the aid of your servant. What an example for us in prayer. As we come before the Lord and we ask for his deliverance in our lives from those who would oppose us for the gospel, it is good for us to remind the Lord that we are but his servants and he must come to our aid, for a servant has no help except it be found in his master. At the end of verse 122, he then concludes this opening section by saying, do not let the arrogant oppress me. This is really a repetition of what he said in the previous verse when he referred to his enemies as my oppressors. Here he refers to them as the arrogant who oppress me. They are arrogant because they will not bow to the authority of Scripture. They are arrogant because they will not be the servants of the Lord, but choose to go their own way to be the master of their own soul. They refuse to humble themselves under the master who is the Lord Himself. And so therefore they are arrogant and they are full of pride. And He says, do not let the arrogant oppress me. So we see here, first, how to face unjust suffering. Number one, we must bring the matter to the Lord and remind the Lord that we are His servants. He is our master. And the master assumes the complete responsibility for the care and the protection of all who serve in his household. This is a matter of great faith on his part. This is how David prayed so often, as recorded in the Psalms, when he found himself surrounded by many enemies. He made the statement that he should not trust in horses or in chariots, but that his trust must be in the Lord himself. What a good word for us to hear tonight, that we must not undertake our own cause, for we are but a fragile and frail servant. We must appeal to our master who rules over all to deliver us out of every affliction. There is a second step in verse 123. Not only a prayer that begins this, but second, a patience in waiting. The psalmist has resolved not to take matters into his own hands and not to get ahead of God. Instead, he will wait patiently on the Lord in the midst of this matter. So in verse 123, he says, "My eyes fail for longing for your salvation." Notice, this is continued to be addressed to the Lord. He continues in this spirit of prayer. And he says, "My eyes fail with longing for your salvation." This salvation, it speaks not of eternal salvation from eternal destruction. It is a temporal salvation from his momentary affliction. And his eyes fail with longing for this rescue, this deliverance out of this hour of difficulty for his soul. This is to say that he wept and he waited and he watched for God's saving hand. That is the idea of "my eyes fail." He is looking for the Lord's intervention. He is waiting for the Lord's rescue. He is even weeping in prayer as he pours out his heart to God, but wait he will upon the Lord. He looks to God alone to deliver him. He looks not to man to rescue him out of this affliction, nor does he look to God and man, but he looks exclusively and ultimately to the Lord himself. And as he looks to the Lord, he looks long and hard until his eyes now ached in anticipation and his eyes now are heavy as he waits for the Lord. Please note also at the end of this verse, "and for your righteous word." He is waiting for God to execute the promises of his word in defending him. And so we see in this verse the psalmist's strong endurance through this trial. He does not give up. He does not cave in. He does not walk away. He does not throw up his hands. He does not implode from the inside. He finds a sufficiency in his God and a strength in his word. And he keeps his eyes upon God and his word. And may I remind each one of us that as we find ourselves in the furnace of affliction, this is where our eyes must always be focused upon the Lord himself. And I would remind you that it was Peter, when he was walking on water, when he looked around and saw the angry waves crashing around him, that he began to sink. But as long as he had his eyes on the Lord, he was enabled by grace to walk on, even on water. The same is true with the psalmist here, and the same is true as for us. And this is what Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, that we are to be always fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. May we always keep our eyes upon the Lord, and never more so than in the furnace and in hour of difficulty. He is waiting on the Lord. This is a repeated theme, and I think it would be of encouragement to us to remind ourselves of this from a few other psalms. I would refer you to Psalm 25, the first five verses, that this matter of waiting on the Lord and looking to the Lord is a matter of great importance in our spiritual lives. In Psalm 25, beginning in verse 1, David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed." Verse 2, "Do not let my enemies exult over me." So David is at a time in his life when he is facing much opposition and the uneasiness of difficult circumstances. But look what he says in verse 3, immediately after this line concerning his enemies. Verse 3, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed." And David includes himself among this number, and he will wait upon the Lord to act. David will not take matters in his own hand and impulsively run ahead of God. He will wait for the Lord, and he knows he will not be ashamed. Look at verse 4. "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation," meaning my deliverance and my rescue. "For you I wait all the day." This is a good word for every one of us here tonight, to wait upon the Lord, for the battle belongs to the Lord. We see the same in Psalm 37, verses 7 through 9, and I would like for you to see that as well. In this marvelous psalm, which is one of my very favorite, in fact, when I go to Russia, I love to expound this psalm for the brothers there. Psalm 37, verse 7, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evil doers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land." My friend, we serve the true God, who is the living God, who intervenes into the affairs of His people, and He actively comes to our aid. His timing is always perfect. He is never a moment early. He is never a moment late. He is always with perfect precision on time in our lives, and we should learn to wait upon Him, especially when we face unjust suffering. Well, not only is there a patience in waiting, but if you would return with me to Psalm 119, I want you to see a third lesson that we learn regarding facing times of unjust suffering. In verse 124 and 125, I want you to note, third, a petition for enlightenment. These verses are so very critically important. Notice in verse 124, he begins by saying, "Deal with your servant." This is the second time he refers to himself as the Lord's servant, again to impress upon him that all of his aid and all of his help will not come from with himself, because a servant really has no possessions that belong to himself. He appeals to his master, who is Lord over the house. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. Now, wisely, he does not appeal to the Lord's justice, although he has already said in verse 121 that he has done justice and righteousness, but he makes his appeal to the Lord not on the basis of his own goodness, because that would ultimately be a very faulty and weak appeal. Instead, he appeals to the Lord on the basis of his loving kindness. He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, look at me. You know how faithful I've been to you. You know how obedient I've been to you. Is this any way for you to treat your servant?" Because ultimately, if the Lord were to treat us according to what we deserve, we would all go to hell forever. So, we don't want to make this basis of appeal to the Lord. It is always for God's mercy and for God's grace and for His loving kindness. And this is the basis of His appeal in the midst of this affliction. The word for loving kindness here is hesed, which speaks of the Lord's unconditional, unfailing love that He has exclusively for His own people. There is not a loving kindness that He has for unbelievers who die in their sin. This loving kindness, this hesed love, is reserved exclusively for the Lord's own people. It is unconditional and it is unending. But as he develops this, I want you to note now, he then says, "And teach me your statutes." God's loving kindness toward him will be mediated through a deepening understanding and experiential knowledge of the Word of God. How important is the objective written Word of God in our lives? And as we would find strength and grace and direction in the hour of our affliction, it is mediated to us through a growing understanding of the Word of God. There is never a greater time in our Christian lives to grow in our grasp, our strategic grasp of Scripture and its relevance for our own lives, than when we find ourselves in an hour of testing and trial and tribulation. So he follows up this request that the Lord would deal with him according to his loving kindness. It is tandemed with, "Teach me your statutes." Understand this. Difficult times are learning times. It is the classroom of affliction in which we learn our greatest life's lessons. And it is where we advance in our understanding of the Word of God. Martin Luther said in the Reformation, "Would you be a great theologian? Would you understand the Word of God carefully? Then enter into the classroom of affliction, and you will become a well-taught theologian." It is in the hour of difficulty that we cling to the Word of God and we wrestle with the Word of God, and in our own brokenness we become humble and we come under the authority of Scripture, and our eyes are opened and we advance in our grasping the strategic message of the Word of God. I can tell you from my own personal testimony, without having to walk back through any of those episodes, that the times I have grown the deepest, not only in the Lord, but in my understanding of Scripture, are in those times when I have suffered unjustly the most. Now, there have been plenty of times when I have suffered justly, and it is the Lord's discipline upon my life. But there are other times when, according to God's sovereign pleasure, He has deepened my grasp of Scripture by plunging me into the waves of affliction. So the psalmist recognizes this, and he understands that if he is to endure during this time, this is a season of learning the Scripture now more so than ever. Listen, when we go through a time of difficulty, there are always lessons to learn. How sad it would be to go through the difficulty and fail to learn the lessons. How much better it is to come out on the other end and to be matured in the Lord and to understand His statutes all the more. That is what the psalmist is teaching us here. And afflictions should drive us deeper and deeper into the Word, and times of trials are the greatest times to be taught the Word. This leads into verse 125. This verse is a continuation of the end of the previous verse. So he says in 125 to continue the very same theme, this prayer for enlightenment regarding illumination and understanding of God's Word. Not only what the doctrine is, but how it is to be lived out in my life. He says, I am your servant. Again, he makes this appeal to the Lord. I am but your humble servant. The servant knows not what his master is doing. The servant must be taught by the master. And so, as he says, I am your servant, it is a humble appeal and humble reminder to the Lord of his need to be taught the Word. So he says, I am your servant. Give me understanding. Understanding into what? The things of the world? No, into the things of the Word. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And so here we see a prayer for enlightenment. May this be a prayer that each one of us continually brings before the Lord. Verse 18 of this psalm earlier said, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful truths in your word. We all need God's illuminating and enlightening ministry by his Spirit in our minds and in our hearts if we are to grasp the meaning of Scripture, as well as how it is to be lived out in our lives. I must tell you, when I first graduated from seminary, I became the college pastor of a large Baptist church in Arkansas. And it was during that time that I first began to week by week and even day by day teach and preach God's Word in a local church. Those were extraordinary days for me. I taught through the book of Romans, and it exploded upon that college campus. I taught the doctrines of grace through the book of Romans, and I saw many come to faith in Christ. It was also at that same time that I suffered greatly for the doctrines of grace, perhaps a harbinger of things to come later in my life. And nevertheless, it was in this crucible of heated affliction when I first began to suffer for the testimony of Scripture that I actually advanced yet even deeper in my understanding of the Word of God. I am often asked by college students, what are the books that have most impacted and influenced my life? And I immediately tell them three books. And it is those three books that I read in that year of ministry. They are, for whatever it's worth, A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson, Forgotten Spurgeon by Ian Murray, and Arnold Dallimore's extraordinary biography of George Whitefield. And it was in reading those books that my eyes were opened more and more and more to the very truths for which I was being pounded for. And the more I suffered for upholding these truths, actually, the more I grew in my understanding of these very truths. And so those who sought to separate me from these truths and silence me in these truths actually were being used by the Lord to deepen me in these very truths. We never really know what we believe until we suffer for those convictions. Well, this is where the psalmist is. He is suffering for the Word of God. And he is not unwise. He wants this to be a growth time in his life. And so as he is under this difficulty, and as he is in the furnace of affliction, he prays, verse 124, teach me your statutes. And in verse 125, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies, so that at this time he would become prolific in his growth and advancement in the things of the Word of God. Rarely do we grow in days of prosperity. Most often do we grow in times of adversity, and so the psalmist makes this request. There's a fourth response that should be in our lives as we face unjust suffering, and it is found in the last three verses of this stanza. I call it a passion for God. The psalmist now declares that it must surely be God's time now to work in justice and in judgment upon his enemies. But I want you to know what his heart motivation is for God to act. It is not so that he can live a comfortable life. It is not so that he can have an easy way in ministry. It is because these enemies who are attacking him, they are breaking the Word of God. And they are bringing reproach upon the truths of the Word of God. And the psalmist has such a holy jealousy for the honor of God and for the integrity of truth and for the integrity of the Word. He appeals to God. God, you must act, because look at what they are doing to your Word. He has totally taken himself out of the formula, totally removed himself from this mix. Notice in verse 126, it is time for the Lord to act. And by this acting, it is a reference to divine intervention in judgment upon God's enemies. For the Lord to vindicate his servant and to vindicate his truth. He says, it is time for the Lord to act. He appeals to the Lord. Lord, you have delayed long enough. You have allowed my enemies to triumph over me long enough. But notice the basis of the appeal. Motivation is everything. The second line of 126. For they have broken your law. Here is the motivation. He is motivated by a passion for God's glory. He appeals to God to act, not because he is suffering, but because God's Word is being broken. And what a difference there is. When Jesus went into the temple, if someone had come up to Him and verbally abused Him, He would have turned the other cheek. But to see the glory and the honor of His Father in the temple being degraded, He made a whip and He purged the temple because the issue was the glory of His Father. So it is with the psalmist here. It is because God's Word is being broken. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, astutely writes at this point, quote, "Instead of pleading his own desperate condition, he calls on God to act, because your law is being broken." How interesting, Boyce says. Because he is God's servant, he is more concerned with God's name and God's law than with himself and his own perilous condition. Unquote. Would to God that could characterize my heart and your heart tonight. That we would be more concerned for the glory of God than for our own gain. That we would be more concerned for the honor of His name and for the esteem of His law than even for our own safe condition. This is the way we should be. Now, notice the next two verses. They flow out of verse 126. You will notice both 127 and 128 begin with the word therefore. There is a cause and effect going on. The cause is stated in 126. The therefore leads into 127 and 128. Both of these verses flow out of this passion for God's name and for God's glory. Therefore, verse 27. I love your commandments above gold. Yes, even above fine gold. This is the basis of his desire for God's name to be exonerated. It is because he so loves God's commandments. It breaks his heart for the Lord's truth to be misrepresented upon the earth. It grieves his soul for the Word of God to be mishandled and misinterpreted and mislived. He loves the Word of God. I love your commandments. Notice, it's not simply in the doctrine and in the theology. It's the commandments that are imperative directions upon our lives. Even the living out of the Word. He loves it. He says, I love it above gold. And as if that is not enough, he says, yes, even fine gold. Meaning the most precious gold, the most pure gold. The gold that is unadulterated and is incorruptible. He loves God more than gold. And he loves the Word more than the world. And in verse 128, therefore, he won't let this go. Therefore, I esteem, which means to prize, to highly regard. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. That is an extraordinary statement. He is saying, I love not only your Word, but I love the entirety of your Word. He loves even the hard sayings of Scripture. He loves even the difficult doctrines to accept in the Bible. He is emphasizing the totality of the Word of God. He is not picking and choosing as he goes through the Scripture which parts he wants to hang on to and which parts he would really rather pass over and just hang on to his tradition. No, He says, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. This refers to the full counsel of God. Every truth, every doctrine, every matter, everything that is taught in the Word, I embrace it, I accept it, I believe it, I love it, and I am not ashamed of any truth that is found in this book. And then he says at the end of this stanza, I hate every false way. It is absolutely impossible to love the Word and to love sin. Those two cannot coexist in the same heart. There must always be a love-hate relationship in the heart of every believer. We must always love the Scripture, and therefore we will hate every false way. Let me put it to you this way. Every doctor who loves health hates cancer, wherever it may be found. And any doctor who loves health and at the same time is tolerant of cancer or even loves cancer does not speak the truth. For the two are mutually exclusive. And so it is here. And the psalmist says in very clear fashion, because of his love for the Word, the entirety of the Word, he does loathe and reject every false way that is a deviation from the Word of God. He is not apathetic towards falsehood. He is not unresponsive to sin, but because of his love for God and his love for God's Word, he therefore hates every false way. So we have seen in this 16th stanza how to face unjust suffering and how to do so triumphantly. There is not a one of us here tonight who will not be called upon by our Master to at times suffer unjustly because of our fidelity to the Word of God. In fact, if we do not suffer unjustly, it is only because we are weak in our convictions and weak in our understanding of the truth as we live in a fallen world. And so as we uphold the truth and seek to exonerate the honor of our God, it will invite into our lives times of unjust suffering. And how we respond to that suffering says so much about us. We should never come down to the level of those who would attack us. We should never respond in like manner, for we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you cannot fight a supernatural warfare with natural means. We should meet this unjust suffering as the psalmist did, and he finds himself here in the canon of Scripture as an example to each and every one of us here tonight. I trust that you've jotted down these four ways: a prayer for deliverance, a patience in waiting, a petition for enlightenment, and a passion for God. These are the lessons that we all need and must learn and live. You find yourself here tonight under the affliction that has been described, know that you find yourself in a very strategic time in your life. This is, under the providence of God, a time for you to grow and advance greatly in your faith. And yes, it will require pain at times, but these are growing pains. And as we grow in the Lord, it is a time for us to grow in being taught by the Lord in our understanding of Scripture. Further, if you find yourself here tonight without the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, I would point you to Him who suffered and bled and died upon Calvary's cross, who gave Himself a ransom for many, who died for sinners upon the cross. And if you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, even your trials are being brought to drive you to the Savior. For it is when we have the rug jerked out from underneath us and we lie flat on the ground that we are most apt to look up to Him. And so may this time of difficulty only serve to cause you to look to the Lord, and then you will find in Him not only what you need now, but what you shall need throughout all eternity, a Savior who alone is the forgiver of sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Psalm 119, and as we work our way through this long psalm, sometimes it seems that the lessons are redundant and there is a restatement and a certain repetition of what is being said. And yet, as we come to a psalm like this, or a stanza like this, it speaks so freshly to our hearts. The way this is couched, the way this is expressed to us in this stanza speaks to our hearts in a very new way. I pray that we will embrace these truths, that we will not look for a soft and easy life as believers, but that we will be soldiers of the cross and be willing to fight the good fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a part of this is to earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so as we fight for the truth in this world, it is a noble warfare. And I pray that You will encourage us tonight that it is in these times of affliction when we are suffering for our convictions that we actually grow the deepest in our knowledge of these very truths. So we bless You. What others mean for evil, You intend for good. And we praise You that You cause even Your enemies and their wrath to praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.